It's the summer of 1988, and I am standing in Wright Field in Currituck County. And there's probably a joke there somewhere, but I'm standing in Wright Field. It's a summer league game, there hasn't been a ball hit to right field the entire night. It's like the sixth inning, and it's just been a snooze fest in right field. Now, you have to understand, in 1A high school, you generally have maybe one left-handed hitter on every team if you're lucky. And so we don't have a lot of balls getting hit to right field, and I'm bored. Now, I'm not picking grass like the T-ball kids, but I am kind of bored. And then from over to my left, right on the fence line, I hear Stuart Woodley in a decidedly feminine voice. And I look, and it's this girl that I go to church camp with every summer. She lives up in that area. By the way, I'm hearing feedback in my ear. So if you can turn that monitor down a little bit, that'd be great. But I'm standing there, and I hear this girl, and so I look, and there she is. She's standing there. She's only about 15 feet away, and she's stunningly attractive. And so I start talking to her during the game. Now, I'm kind of paying attention, but not really. So there's two outs, and the next guy strikes out, and so we run into the dugout, and I'm very excited to come back into right field so I can talk to her again. And as I approach the dugout, the coach exits the dugout. How many of you have ever been screamed at in front of a whole significantly large number of people? Okay. The coach comes out of the dugout, and he begins to scream at me. And I'm not certain, there may not have been some explicatives, but I got screamed at and yelled at, and I'm like, why are you so? I said, there hasn't been a ball hit to right field all night. I was paying attention. He goes, you were not paying attention. You were talking to a girl. And I was like, well, yeah, but I was paying attention. He said, you can't talk to a girl and pay attention. Better prophecy has never been spoken, I'm thinking. And, I mean, all the guys in the dugout are laughing, and people in the stands are laughing, because he is really letting me have it in front of everybody. So to be allowed to go back into right field, I had to promise not to talk to the girl. Don't you know, as soon as I got back into right field, the first ball that got hit to right field. So, and I caught it, and so come off the field, and coach says, see, if you've been talking to that girl, you'd have never caught that ball. And that was probably true. If I'd been talking to that girl, I probably would have got hit by the ball and knocked unconscious, maybe even killed, I don't know. But, the moral being that there are times when we get distracted, even by things that we think are not distracting and harmless. And some of you, you've driven down the road, and you've seen people on their phone, and you're thinking, wow, if I slammed on the brakes right now, this person would run right into me. So we understand distraction and how minuscule amount of distraction can take to have significantly harmful effects. So we're going to be looking at a passage from 2 Timothy today. 2 Timothy is a book I really enjoy because it really seems to be a letter written to a minister who was kind of on the edge. He's frustrated. He's bitter. He's tired. And so Paul writes this. And in chapter 2, he begins to address some issues that Timothy seems to have been having. And he gives some words which I think are incredibly valuable for us as well as for Timothy about not getting distracted by the things that are going on around us. He starts in chapter 2 with verse 1. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, and we'll stop right there. So let's take a minute. There has been so much frustration this week from people in the political spectrum, and it certainly bleeds into our lives, whether we like to admit it or not. Most of us, some of you may be totally oblivious to everything that's going on politics-wise, but my guess is that's probably not necessarily the case. And so, in moments like this, when there's a lot of frustration and irritation, and there's a lot of suspicion and all these things, it's very easy for us to get distracted from the reality that is our life. So for Timothy, who was very frustrated in Ephesus, he had been dealing with a lot of issues, and I'm a big believer that he had probably threatened to quit, and that Paul is writing him this letter to talk him down a little bit. He says, "You, Timothy, my son," a term of endearment there, he says, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now, it is really important for us to understand that no matter what happens in this country in the next 2 months, the grace of Christ Jesus doesn't change at all. The grace of Christ doesn't change at all. And our strength is found in that grace. Okay? That is easy for us to forget, and it's always interesting to me when you talk to missionaries who are overseas in other countries, and especially those who are in difficult countries to work in, and they come back, and they're one of the things they always talk about is that once you were out of the United States and you're in a hostile environment, you begin to understand what it means to lean on Jesus. A lot of people in America don't lean on Jesus. A lot of people in America find their comfort in their government, in the freedoms of this nation, and we find our comfort in the politics and all the things that come with this country and the freedoms that come with it. Paul tells Timothy, he says, look, you need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is where our strength is rooted. And we know that because the church thrives in countries that don't have even a hint of the freedoms that we have, and yet the church seems to be thriving there, and Christians seem to be thriving there, and even though they're persecuted, they seem to be thriving. And we know in the early church, the church, the more it was persecuted, the more it seemed to grow and the more it spread. And so Paul is giving Timothy a reminder here, as Timothy has become frustrated and irritated and upset with all the stuff that's going on around him in the church, and he's just, you know, I sympathize because there are days, I was talking about this in Senior's Bible study the other day, there are days when I just kind of think, I just want to preach. I don't want to be the preacher. I don't want to be the, I just want to preach. I don't want to deal with conflicts and counseling and all the stuff that goes with the job. I just want to preach, man. I miss those days of just get up and preach. And Timothy was probably dealing with that. And so in these moments of frustration, distraction, and by the way, these are not just isolated to political things. Most of us have probably gone through something in our lives that distracted us from the grace of Jesus. We got our attention got focused to some personal crisis that we were dealing with. Maybe it was a family issue. Maybe it was a work issue. Maybe it was an economic issue. But something was going on, and it completely drew our attention away from where our strength really comes from. And I think sometimes we think our strength comes from our family or our financial security or the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. And because of that, we get distracted from where our strength really lies. And so Paul gives this reminder. Our strength comes from the grace of Christ. Timothy, listen to me, bud. Be strong in that grace. Don't seek your strength in other places. Your strength comes from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then he says this. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's funny, when I was in Bible college, they have this thing, and most Bible colleges have them. They have this thing called homecoming. Now, when I was in college, The students had a special term for homecoming. It was that week where all the old timers come back and complain about the college. And they would come back and they would look at the current student body and go, the church is doomed. They would look at us as being, these are the guys who are going to be leading the church in 20 years. it's doomed. And I now have hit that age where I get to go to homecoming at Johnson, assuming we ever have it again because of the Rona. But, yeah, I look forward in a year or two to going back to homecoming at Johnson, and my kids will be there, and I can look around, and I can be that old man who wants everybody to get off his lawn. And I've already gotten to do that a little bit. We went out last year for this, like, pre-college conference thing, and we're sitting there, and they said, "Does anybody have a question?" And I said, "I have a question." And the lady says, "Yes, sir." And I said, "What is the dress code now?" And she looks at me, and she goes, "Oh, sir, we don't really have a dress code anymore. I mean, there's a general, you know, don't come into class looking, like, awful." And she goes, "When did you come here?" And I said, I was here in the 80s. And she goes, "Oh," and she laughed. She laughed, and she goes, "Oh, oh, sir, that was a long time ago." And I immediately thought back to listen to my father telling me stories about what things were like at Johnson when he was there and how lax things had gotten while I was there. And now I'm thinking the same thing, and it's like, oh, my goodness, you know. But we always think, you know, who's going to be the spokesman? Who's going to be the leaders of the next generation of the church? And sometimes we look around and go, well, how's that all going to happen? You know, it's kind of funny is that we sometimes worry about the next generation of the church, but we aren't really doing much to prepare the next generation of the church. It's like we sit here and we go, oh, well, you know, who's gonna do this and who's going to do that? And you think, well, who's teaching them? This admonition, can we go back a slide? Here we go. Thank you. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have this thing sometimes where we want to be taught. And we become holders of a tremendous amount of knowledge and information, but we don't necessarily want to pass that on to anybody else. And maybe that's because we think, well, everybody has access to a Bible, so I don't need to teach anybody because, you know, the Bible's right there. How many of you have ever seen somebody pick up a Bible and misuse it? Any of you ever seen that? All you got to do is go home, turn on TV. And watch televangelists. They tend to be really good at it. Sometimes as ministers, you know, we do it unintentionally. We think we're getting it right, and maybe we're not, and we try. And so you think about the importance of why is Paul so adamant that Timothy needs to take this information he has and he passes it on? Because there's going to be a generation where we're all gone. I look around this room. And in 40 years, how many of you are going to be here in 40 years? Now, some of you looking around, some of you are going, let's see, hang on a second. I got math. So, in 40 years, with the exception of a few people who were scattered around the room, this is the church. This right here, this is the church in 40 years. Now, Aaron's over there going, I'm still here. Aaron said, I'm still here. Shelby, you're probably still here. I'm going to still be here because I'm going to outlive some of you just for spite. Stephanie says, if you're still here, there's no way I'm going first. So that means, but, you know, as we start thinking about, you know, what is the next generation of the church going to look like, and who's going to pass the stuff on? And this is kind of an important concept that Paul is talking to Timothy. And here's the problem. Right now, the information we're worried about passing forward tends not to be spiritual stuff. I have noticed in recent days that a lot of people of faith are a lot more interested in teaching history lessons about America than scriptural lessons about the Lord. It's like we got to talk about history, and that's fine. But the issue becomes that sometimes we get so distracted by what's going on around us that we think the important information we need to pass on isn't really that important. At least not as important as the other information that we hold. This admonition to Timothy is really significant for the church today, and I think sometimes we don't think it is because, well, Stuart, everybody's got a Bible and with the internet, and it's information's everywhere. Passing on what we know about the gospel isn't that important because everyone has access to it. But that's not necessarily true, because within, especially the older generation of the church, within those people resides a lot of practical information, experience, and knowledge that a lot of people decide they're just going to take with them. I'm just going to take it with me. And so to Timothy, this admonition is, look, don't get distracted by everything going on around you. And in Ephesus, there was a lot of issues in that church. But Paul says, look, you got to find your strength in the grace of Christ, and then you need to make sure that you're doing the job for which you exist to do, which is to share this information about Christ to the next generation. Entrust it to people who will be able to teach others. The primary function of the church is to reproduce. That's the primary function of the church. Our job, going all the way back to the Great Commission, right? Is reproduce. And it's funny because if you read verse 2, it sounds almost like Paul is cutting this right out of the Great Commission, right? What was the Great Commission? Go ye therefore in all the world, making disciples of all men, teaching them what? To observe all that I commanded you. So the idea is you're going out and you're making disciples and you're teaching them what I taught you. We're passing that information down through the generations. And so that admonition for the church, and right now I think sometimes as the church we get distracted by everything that's going on around us and we think, well, there's more important information to pass along. And there's never been a time where the information that the church holds is more important and needs desperately to be passed on. And not passed on to people who are going to go, oh, okay, useful information. No, it needs to be passed on to people who are going to take that and pass it on. You think about these cultures that moved stories through time without written word. How did that work? You told stories, right? It's funny because we just sang that song, right? Tell me the story of Jesus. That hymn doesn't say, go read the story of Jesus. It says, tell me the story. You see, the reality is that somebody can pick up a Bible and read it, but that doesn't tell people what God has done in your life. I would guess that most of you in this room have some experiential knowledge of what God has done in your life. So some way he's impacted your life. And you know what? People can't get that information reading the Bible. They can't get that information from reading the Bible. And so the way that Christ has impacted you is unique to you. It's your story. And for people to know how Christ makes a real difference in the lives of people right now, that information has to be shared. It has to be passed forward. So after Paul addresses Timothy about finding his strength and sharing the knowledge, he says this: suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, why would Paul invite Timothy to suffer hardship? That doesn't sound like a good pitch. If you've got a minister who's thinking about quitting, he's like he's frustrated and he's angry and he's tired and he's just become bitter and he's just fed up with the whole thing. Why would Paul say, "Hey man, suffer hardship with me"? What is the value in Paul inviting Timothy to suffer hardship? Doesn't want him to have any illusions to what the job is. Now, let me ask you a question. How many Christians in this country are delusional about how the hardships of being a Christian? We're like, hardships? I ain't signed up for no hardships, man. I ain't interested in no hardships. That's not what this is about. In fact, when we have created a generation of Christians who, as soon as something goes wrong in their church, you know what they do? They go somewhere else. We just go somewhere else. We're not dealing with any hardships. We're not going to deal with any controversy. We're just going to pack up and go. That's the plan. The path of least resistance, right? If Satan puts a roadblock up, what am I going to do? I'm going to go around it. Or better yet, I'm going to park the car and just sit there and watch it. Just sit there. Roadblock. Can you imagine what the spread of the church would have been like if the apostles, every time there had been a roadblock, had just stopped? Can you imagine this discussion? You remember in Acts when they get beaten and they leave and it says they were rejoicing for being chosen to be worthy to suffer for the name? Can you imagine if that conversation had been something more like this? As I'm done. I ain't signed up to get beat. I'm done. I'm out of here. And Peter goes, "Yeah, man, I'm going back. We still got the deed to the boat, man. I'm going back to fish. Who's with me?" James and John and Andrew are like, "I'm with you." And Matthew's like, "I left a lucrative tax collecting business back there, man. I'm going back to that thing." And they all just said, "You know what? Jesus didn't say nothing about getting beat. We're done." Would any of us be in church today? Probably not. Probably not. This concept of suffering hardships, this idea that it's like, wait a minute, we're going to be challenged, we're going to be pushed, we're going to be, as the term Peter uses is, refined by fire. We don't have a lot of interest in that. That's not the luxury life that we want to live. We don't want hardships. We don't want struggles. We want it to be easy. We want it to be given to us on a platter, right? You know the best church experience for most people today? The experience where they can walk in the room and have everything. Here it is. Here it is. Here's church on a silver platter. I've had this conversation with some of the elders. I've had this conversation with some of the deacons. I've had this conversation in seniors' Bible study. Jamie and I have talked about it in the office. My greatest fear, and if you're listening at home, make sure you're listening very carefully to what I'm saying. My greatest fear of the aftermath of coronavirus is that we're going to have a generation of Christians who decide, "I don't need to go back to church when the virus is over." Because you know what I've learned during the virus? I can do this at home. I don't need fellowship. I don't need ministry. I can sit here and get it streamed right into my living room. I don't even have to get dressed. I can sit here in my pajamas and enjoy some Jesus, and it's comfortable and it's convenient and it's easy, and I don't have to deal with people because people are a pain in the backside, right? And I don't have to deal with them. I can just do it on my time, on my schedule, when it's convenient to me, and it's going to be super easy. And I'm not accusing anyone watching today of that mindset. Don't hear something I'm not saying. But my concern is that in a year, God, I hope this thing is gone in a year. Is our room still going to look like this? Because we've got people just went, man, this is easy. I teach a class at Pitt. We're doing it online. I hate it. I hate teaching online. I hate it more than anything in the universe. And I'm in class one day, and this kid, he turned his video on, and I can see this much of him. I can see from his nose up. It looked like I was teaching that guy that used to be on Tool Time. You know, the guy, what was that guy's name that was on the other side of the fence? Wilson. Yeah, the guy that used to stay on the other side of the fence from Tool Time Tim, you know, and all you could ever see was a nose up. I felt like I was teaching that kid. And I said, hey, listen. And I called the kid by name. I said, hey, man, I can't see anything but your eyeballs. Turn the camera down. He goes, you don't want me to do that? I said, do I even want to ask you why? He said, well, Mr. Woodard, I just got up. I'm just kind of chilling in bed. I said, for the love of God, don't move the camera. Don't move the camera. You know, and he's just, it's like, hey, man, I'm just sitting here. I'm sitting here in my bed in class. This is fantastic. I didn't even have to literally didn't even have to get out of bed. I just had to open the computer. And there I am, sitting in bed, taking class. You know, this is fantastic. I fear that there is going to come a day when convenience is going to become the thing that kills the church. We're just going to be like, this is easy. Man, I just like, sit at home. You know what? Honestly, I don't even want to do it right now. I'll just do it later because it's archived. I could go back and watch it later. And I get the convenience, and I love the application. I love the fact that people who are in a whole nother states can watch it. And I love that if you're on vacation, you can watch it with your family when it's convenient. That's awesome. I love some of the things that it does. But my fear is that we are going to create that mentality of, I don't need to go. I can do it at home. And I wonder how passive Christianity is going to work moving forward. How does that work? And for every positive that comes out of it, I see potential negatives in it, and it does make me nervous. It makes me nervous. And some people might be thinking, well, Stuart, you can still give online. It's not, we can do everything online. You can't. Well, no. There's no fellowship. You know, there are certain aspects that the church built around that cannot be replicated online. And so I wonder what that's going to look like in a year. And it's so easy for us to get distracted and convince ourselves, well, you know what? And I've heard this 1,000 times. You know what? The Lord doesn't want me to suffer. He doesn't want me to suffer. The Lord wants my life to be full and blessed, and he doesn't want me to struggle. He doesn't want me to have any problems. And I'm wondering, what Bible are people reading when they say stuff like that? Is this the same Bible that says, count it all joy, my brethren, when trials come after you? Is this the same? This the same Bible that talks about God refining us in fire? Is this the same Bible that talks about the apostles celebrating because they were considered worthy to suffer for his name? Is this the same Bible where on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, I'm calling Paul and he's going to see what? How much he's going to suffer for my name. And so Paul, in writing this letter to Timothy, doesn't create any illusions. He says, hey, man, listen, suffer hardship with me, okay? I'm inviting you to join me in this. It's suffering some hardship. And then he uses this analogy, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then in the rest of the section we're going to look at, Paul uses three analogies. I'm going to touch on these real quick. In verse 4, he says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Okay? So the first example Paul uses is the military guy. Now, obviously, if Paul's talking about the military, who's he probably thinking about? Thinking about a Roman centurion. And you know what a Roman centurion did? If a Roman centurion is standing there and his commanding officer says, "There's a hill, I want you to charge that hill. And I know you're outnumbered 4-1, but charge that hill." You know what the Roman centurions did? They charged the hill. They didn't turn around and look at the guy and go, "Man, we're outnumbered 4-1. Are you out of your mind? I'm not charging that hill." No. You picked up your spear and your shield. And you got in formation, and you charged the hill. That's what you did. And he says, Roman centurions, these soldiers, the ones who are in active service, they don't entangle themselves in everyday stuff. They got a job. This is the job. This is my job. And this job is the only thing that matters. Duty. I have a duty to perform. I have a duty to fulfill. And that's what I'm going to do. And it doesn't matter what the costs are. My job as a soldier is to take orders and do what I'm told to do. Paul says, that's a great example for you, Timothy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. He says, how do you please, if you're a soldier, how do you please your commanding officer? By the way, any of you were in the military? Tommy, how'd you keep your commanding officer happy?
Keep him informed.
Keep him informed. Informed about what? Whatever he needed to know, right? And Tommy, when he told you to do something, what'd you do? You did it, right? Did you ever turn around and go, "Yeah, I don't want to do that"? Yeah, you know what a good idea? My dad was in the Air Force, and he's told me a lot of stories of time in the Air Force. I've never heard one where he looked at his commanding officer and said, "Yeah, I don't feel like doing that." Paul says that's not how it works in the military. He says, how do you keep your commanding officer happy? By being distracted by all the stuff going around? No. That's not how you keep your commanding officer happy. Now, let me ask you a question. Don't raise your hand. But I just want you to think about this. How many of you think of God as your commanding officer? You're going, okay, all right. I see where you're going with this. All right. If God is my commanding officer, how do I keep God happy? Well, how does the soldier keep his commanding officer happy? He does what the commanding officer tells him to do. He doesn't do other stuff that he wasn't asked to do and say, "Well, how about this?" You do what the commanding officer asks you to do, right? All right, so if God is our commanding officer, what does he ask us to do? Well, go into all the world, make disciples of all men, teaching them to observe all that he's commanded, right? That's the Great Commission. So Paul says, Timothy, listen, you need to understand this. No soldier in active service entangles themselves in everyday life. Now, that doesn't mean you don't live. It doesn't mean you don't pay bills. It doesn't mean that. But he says, you need to stay focused on what the commanding officer wants you to do. All right, next slide. He says also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, I would guess here that when Paul is talking about athletes, he's probably thinking about the Olympics. He's probably thinking about the Olympics, the Greek games. So he says, if someone's going to compete as an athlete, well, you can't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. In other words, there's no shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. Any of you ever been driving somewhere and tried to take a shortcut and got lost? Anybody? And if that happened the way it normally does, the man goes, "Hey, there's a shortcut," and the wife says, "Just stay on the road. Just stay on the road." And then 15 minutes into the shortcut, when the man realizes he's hopelessly lost, but he thinks the wife doesn't know that yet, even though she knew it 10 minutes before. And she's like, "You're lost, aren't you?" And what does the man say? No, I know right where I'm at. I know right where I'm at. I'm right here, right here. I know where I'm going. There's no shortcuts. We want to find shortcuts for everything. There's no shortcuts. Timothy, if you want to compete as an athlete, you can't win the prize unless you compete according to the rules. You need to follow the rules. You need to do what you're supposed to do. There's no shortcuts. Okay? So you, as a soldier, Timothy, you got to follow the commanding officer's orders. As an athlete, you can't take shortcuts. If you want to be the best athlete, there's no substitute for the work, right? You got to get in the gym, you got to work out, you got to train yourself, you got to do all these things. And then the third one, he says, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So he says, if you want to reap the rewards of your faith, what do you got to do? You got to do the work, right? You got to do the work. And back then, you know, farming, man, you know, you think back to the time when Paul was alive. What did farming look like? You're out there with some old school tools, right? And you're out there doing back-breaking work to get that field ready and to plant your crop and harvest it by hand. And he said the farmer deserves his reward for all the work he's done. So the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So he says, look, Timothy, here's the thing. There's a lot of stuff swirling around you right now in Ephesus. A lot of things have got you distracted and got you upset and got you bothered. And man, that sounds like a lot of us, you know, as we turn on the TV and it's like, I mean, oh my goodness. You turn on the TV and it's like, what? This state hasn't done this and that state hadn't done this. And this has happened in this state. And some people are saying it's over, but it's not over. It's not over. And you, this all the stuff and blah, 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 blah. And we've all got opinions on it and we want to share our opinions. And guess what? Guess who's not listening to anything you write on Facebook? The people making the decisions. The Illuminati are not listening to you. I couldn't resist. I'm sorry. The truth is, we're upset, and some people are more upset than others, and we get out, and we want to vent, we want to be frustrated, and that's fine. But God has a message for us, and that message is, do not get so distracted by these things that are going on, which do not have any bearing on people's salvation. Don't get so worked up and so upset and so frustrated and get your attention so drawn to these things that you forget where your strength is, you forget what your mission is, you forget what your job is. Our primary job, okay, our primary job is as Christians to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our job as Americans to defend democracy is a secondary job to our first one. Now, people go, well, wait a minute now. But it is. Jesus says, I'm your commanding officer, okay? This is your primary focus. You are to go into all the world and make disciples. That's your primary job. And he never tells us not to love our country and not to care about the things that happen in our country. I don't want to give anybody the impression that he says that. But to be clear, our primary identification from the day you accepted Christ as your Savior, your primary identification ceased to be a political identification and it became a spiritual one. Your primary identification is as a child of God. And as a child of God, the scripture says there are specific things that we are called to do. And Paul reminds Timothy of these things in this text today. My challenge to you as the circus comes to town for the next 3 or 4 weeks, and it ain't going anywhere anytime soon, enjoy the show. You know, sit down with a cup of coffee and turn on the news and just get engrossed in it. But here's the thing, don't forget who you are. You are a Christian first and foremost, and as such, you have responsibilities that supersede all others. And that responsibility is to share the gospel with people, to make disciples of all men, all nations. And by all means, pray for your country. I would never tell people not to do that. But remember, don't fall into the trap. It's interesting. The church where Timothy is, he's in Ephesus. Do you remember what the angel told the church in Ephesus in Revelation? I have this thing against you. You remember what it was? Sue, what was it? You lost your first love. You lost your first love. Let's not be the church that is accused of losing our first love. Our first love has to be God. It's okay to love your country. It's okay to love your freedoms. But those cannot be our first love. Our first love must be the Father and His mission.